So that's not the best of photos. That is Jacob's well, circa 1905. At that point in time, it had been covered over by another church, and this is basically in the basement that you can go in and actually see it. As was mentioned, we're in John chapter 4. We're not going to read the whole thing through. We'll kind of go passage verse by verse as we do, so feel free to turn to John 4. And we're going to jump right in first with basically Jesus and the woman from Samaria. So starting in John 4 and verse 1, this is from the ESV. "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria." So, that is the path. And if I can make a little laser pointer work. Red is how they would typically go around the outside, because they don't go into Samaria. That's the short path. Going straight through Samaria would be roughly about 105 kilometers. Take them about 3.5 to 4 days to walk. Taking the long way around would add about another 40 kilometers, another 2 days of effort. It just speaks to how badly they wanted to avoid the Samaritans. That's a significant detour when you're walking. 2 extra days of effort. But Jesus said he needed to pass through Samaria. That's because he had a divine appointment to keep with the woman from the well. Verse 5, "So we came to the town of Samaria, a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour, so that would be noon. So the heat of the day, and he's wearied, he's tired, and he's thirsty." This is another reference to Jesus and his humanity, that he allowed himself and his human body to tire, to thirst, to hunger. He's acknowledging his needs. He's relating to us in his humanity and his human needs. So he rests in Sychar for a bit. A little bit about Sychar. That is the ancient city of Shechem that we read about in Genesis 12 and 33. And I just have a little summary of some of the activities that were happening there. This is where Abraham first came when he arrived in Cana from Babylonia. This is where God first appeared to Abram in Canaan and renewed the promises of the land being given to him and his descendants. This is where Abraham built the altar and called upon the name of the Lord. This is where Jacob came home when he returned with his wives and children from Laban. It's where Jacob bought a piece of land from Hamar for 100 pieces of silver. And it's where Jacob built an altar to the Lord, called it El Elohim Israel. And of course, it's where Jacob's well is built. This is a significant place in Jewish history. We all know how important Abraham was, eventually be called, was to the Jewish people. Yet all of these events occurred in Samaria, and they avoided it like the plague. This is not just an inconvenience. There is a real schism, if you would, between the two. They can't attend, they can't go to all of these sacred places because of the history that is surrounded with Samaria, and we'll get to that in a few moments. Verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." The NLT is a little less filtered, I suppose you could say. In the NLT, it reads, "The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, 'You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?'" She knows that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Notice it's that way. It's the Jews who don't want to have anything to do with Samaria, not the other way around. This is a Jewish issue, for lack of a better word. And just to try to understand a little bit of just how unique this encounter is, I want to spend a little bit of time on that history. Why did they hate them so much? Because it's important. It's important context to understand why they are so willing to not go to these sacred places, that they will take 2 days to walk around it. Like, this is an important piece of history that we need to understand why that hatred is so strong. And I found a really good commentary by David Guzik that I'm just going to read as is, because it's a really good summary of what has happened, I guess, to lead to this situation, for lack of a better word. It says, "When the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, they exiled almost all of the Jewish population, removing them from the land. All they left behind were the lowest classes of society, just the lowest class. 136 years later, the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom of Judah and followed a similar policy, leaving behind just the lower class. Those left behind intermarried with other non-Jewish peoples and slowly came into religion, and the Samaritans emerged as an ethnic and religious group." And here's the key. "Because the Samaritans had a historical connection to the people of Israel, their faith was a combination of commands and rituals from the law of Moses put together with various superstitions. Most of the Jews in Jesus' time despised the Samaritans, disliking them even more than the Gentiles, because they were, religiously speaking, half-breeds. They had an eclectic mongrel faith." That's what the Jews considered them to be. That's why they're so desperate to avoid Samaria. So it's no wonder that the woman at the well is surprised, shocked, that a Jewish man is speaking to her. Verse 10, and this is from the NLT because it's a little bit more clear than some of the other translations. Verse 10, "If you only knew," this is Jesus speaking, "if you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket. And this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and animals adored?" I'm going to pause on that for a moment and think about just how strange this interaction is. Jesus asks her for a drink. First, the woman questions, "Why are you even speaking to me?" Jesus basically ignores that question and responds with, I guess, at the time, what you might call a little bit cryptic answer about living water. And if she knew who he was, she'd be asking him. She's very much focused on the physical, the practical. "You don't have a bucket. You don't have a rope. How are you even going to get this water?" And then suddenly she shifts from, where are you going to get this water, to, are you greater than Jacob? And I have to wonder, how did she get from a rope and bucket to a comparison of this stranger with Jacob? What was on her mind to immediately think, you know, here's a Jew who's asking me for water. You don't have a bucket. You say you've got living water. And are you better than Jacob? Like, it seems out of context to me that you would suddenly be making a spiritual comparison to a great man of faith because this person says he's got water that he can get without a bucket. Like, it's just, it seems out of context to me. And yet, the passage continues in verse 13. Jesus replied that anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water that I will give will never be thirsty again, and becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Please, sir, the woman says, give me this water, and then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water. She hasn't quite got it yet. She's getting there. She hasn't quite made the connection yet, because again, he's talking about eternal life through this water, and she's like, well, if I get this, then I won't have to come and draw water again. So, but you can see the progression. It's starting to click, and she's starting to grasp a little bit of what's going on. Obviously, as a side note, this is very much a metaphor the Lord is using, from the physical water to the spiritual thirst that we have. Thank you, Mike, for those songs, which were very much appropriate for, you know, Jesus, you know, with the deer panting for the water and stuff. And we do, let's be honest, we do have that spiritual thirst to have some kind of a connection with the God that created us, whether we understand it or not. So let's talk just a little bit about this living water. What is it? It's obviously refers to the Holy Spirit. As I was kind of researching different commentaries, I found some that I was like, yeah, that's a bit of it, but you're missing the mark. And then I found one that I really liked, so I'm just going to kind of share this on the screen, because it's a good summary of living water. It starts obviously with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit, which believers would receive as an internal, overflowing source of life. I really enjoy that. Again, overflowing. Mike, right? Eternal satisfaction. That's one that I really enjoyed, that wasn't really on my radar, to be quite frank. Unlike water from Jacob's well that requires daily replenishment, the living water provides a spiritual satisfaction that never ends. Isn't that part of what we were celebrating this morning at the Lord's Supper? That eternal satisfaction. Eternal life, it represents the spring of water flowing up for eternal life, and a gift of God that Jesus presents as a gift accessible through faith that transforms a believer's life. Holy Spirit, eternal satisfaction, eternal life, and gift of God. And again, a distinction made between internal satisfaction and eternal life. Yeah, we have eternal life. Do you have eternal satisfaction in that life? It was mentioned at the Lord's Supper this morning, from Psalm 118, I think it was, that the Lord rejoiced about going to the cross. As was mentioned, as a believer, really, we should never have a bad day. We have hard days. We have difficult days. We have difficult circumstances that we go through. But that living water gives us eternal satisfaction. We can always draw upon that when we are going through difficult times. It's something I'd be the first to say, it wasn't something that I never necessarily thought about until I kind of started digging into it, but it's a real nugget that I wasn't as cognizant of, I would say, is to go back as a source of water from that well when things are going difficult, when they're going having troubles. So again, while the Samaritan woman sought after physical water. The Lord has shifted the focus to the deepest need for spiritual refreshment. And then I do love in verse 14 that image of bubbling spring. I mean, as I was just mentioning, Jeff gave his testimony at men's breakfast a few weeks ago. And he made the comment that when he got saved, that excitement was like a joy that was literally bubbling out of himself. And any of us that have been saved, I think the majority of us would say that we've experienced something to that effect. Maybe not if you've kind of grown up in a Christian home, maybe not so much. If you are coming from a different life and you got saved later in life, maybe it was a bit more defined. But either way, it's that joy that just literally bubbles out of you. I have to share this. I have to tell people about this. This is so exciting. Isaiah 12, verse 2 says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God, my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the well of salvation." It's a joyful activity, having the Holy Spirit within us, having that living water within us. And really, as I was saying, it in a way, and I say this reverently, it's a tool for us that we can draw from, that we can look to the Holy Spirit within us as a source of comfort and joy if we choose to access it. Right, back to the passage, verse 16. Switching back to the ESV, I like to call this the husband test. Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you currently have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." You think? I have no husband. Technically, that's accurate. It's certainly not the whole story. There's certainly a little bit of deception going on there. I do find it interesting, though, that the Lord doesn't condemn her outright, both for the lack of honesty, but also for living in sin. But he also doesn't let her get away with it. So it's very subtle. But he says, no, you've had five husbands, and the one you're currently with isn't your husband. And so from that, she discerns he's a prophet. Okay. Interesting language, but sure. Either way, the woman is clearly not providing the whole truth. We know the Lord said that he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So for him to have this interaction with her is very much on brand, for lack of a better description. But more than that, the Lord is starting to reveal himself to her by sharing the knowledge he has of her life. So again, it's very much incremental as he's going through this process. For her part, our part, sin should be uncomfortable. And she seems to be starting to get convicted of it. She certainly tries to change the topic very quickly, going from very practical to basically moving into a theological discussion. It's hard to condemn her for doing that, because certainly I've done the same thing. I can think of times where the Holy Spirit has put something on my heart, pointed out something I was doing that I shouldn't, and I've tried to change the topic. Maybe that's, well, it's not that bad. Maybe it's, well, so-and-so does it, so it can't be that bad. Same idea. She's trying to change the topic. In this case, when she's faced with this revelation that, yeah, you've had five husbands and this person's not your husband, she comes back with a theological question so that she doesn't have to respond to the accusation, for lack of a better word. Pick it up in verse 20. So tell me then, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it's here on Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped? Jesus replied, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. So she doesn't respond to that accusation. She comes back with a theological question. The Lord does engage on that. And basically, we know that from the Old Testament, we are taught that you should be worshiping in Jerusalem. And that's where the temple was built. That's where God dwelt. That's where you're supposed to be worshiping. And then you get this verse in verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. You worship what you do not know. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this one. Because I struggled with this wording as I was really digging into this. They're worshiping, that's good. But they don't know what they're worshiping, not so good. You worship what you do not know. My mind immediately went to Acts 17 with the people, you know, the people groups worshiping the unknown God. They're worshiping, but they don't really know what they're worshiping or who they're worshiping. The NLT phrases it a little bit differently in verse 22. It says, you Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes from the Jews. That's a very different meaning than, you know, you worship what you do not know, to you know very little about the one you worship. And the translation that comes into you do not know really means you do not fully know. You don't fully understand. I know my wife. We've been married for 29 years. I know her. I know her behaviors, her attitudes, her desires, her wants. To just say, well, you don't know, in our language, that would suggest you have no relationship. Which isn't really what the meaning behind the words is. It's really you don't fully know, you don't fully grasp, you don't understand what God wants from you in worship. Because in the context of this, it really is you don't know how God designed worship to be done. That's really the bottom line of what the Lord is conveying here. They should be, you know, that's why they're supposed to be worshiping in Jerusalem. That's why, because that's where God was, had the temples built. That's where the Jewish people were going. But regardless of that, the Lord is also now basically saying, but things are changing anyway. Regardless of, you know, your question about why here or versus there, verse 23, we get, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We're in the church age. We no longer have to be in a specific place to worship. We have direct access to the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 2 and 18. For through him we have both access in one spirit to the Father. Hebrews 10 and 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that we opened for us through the curtain, that is through the flesh. And I can also throw in there Matthew 18, 20, where two or three are gathered in his name, he's in our presence. That's what the Lord is pointing towards, is the time where we can worship in spirit and truth, where we can gather here together as a group of believers and worship the Lord directly. We don't have to be in Jerusalem. We don't have to be in a temple. But that time is upon them as the Lord Jesus is now present and will soon go through, you know, at the end of his ministry, be crucified and resurrected. He also introduces the phrase, God is spirit. So Jesus is affirming that God is immaterial and omnipresent. Unlike idols, God is not confined by space or time. And there's a lot that we can unpack, and we could spend a whole hour just talking about this concept. But I found a pretty good summary that I just want to put up here. To worship in spirit is worship that is heartfelt, sincere, moved by the spirit rather than just mechanical or eternal ritual. And I have to pause here and I guess challenge ourselves when we get together for the Lord's Supper and we come to remember him every week. Is it mechanical? Is it ritual? Or is it heartfelt, sincere, and moved by the Spirit? And I would say for the vast majority of us, it's that. But we have to be careful to make sure that we're always in that mindset, because it's very easy for any of us, self included, didn't get a lot of sleep last night and I'm here, and I'm warm in a seat, that's about it. We need to be engaged when we come to remember the Lord Jesus. It's the least, literally the least we can do for what he's done for us. And to worship him in truth. And this ties back to the Samaritans not fully knowing, fully grasping who God is. To worship in truth that aligns with the truth of God's word, the Bible, and is based on knowing who God truly is. And I added the commentary below. We are worshiping the Lord in truth at the Lord's Supper when we focus on his character, his attributes, his actions, his word. That's what we spent an hour doing this morning, by remembering the Lord, worshiping him in truth. And again, it ties back to the Samaritans, where they didn't fully know who God was, so they were worshiping him, recognizing who he was, but not really fully understanding who he was. So they weren't really worshiping in the way God had designed. And then as the conversation goes along, in verse 25, she drops this little nugget. Keeping in mind, you do not know who you worship, Samaritan woman. You don't know who you worship. And then she says this in verse 25. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who's called the Christ, and when he comes, he's going to tell us all things. It's like, what? Where did that come from? Again, the context is everything in this interaction. It started with Jesus asking for a drink. Why are you talking to me? You shouldn't be talking to me. Are you better than Jacob? So she's got more knowledge than we give her credit for. She knows about Jacob. She knows the Messiah is coming. And then, of course, in verse 26, he says, I who speak to you am he, or in the NLT, I am the Messiah. Trivia note, this is the first time the Lord has fully, plainly revealed himself in that term. There have been a few more references prior to this where it's been alluded to his deity. This is the first time chronologically reported where he's literally come out and said, I'm he. I am the Messiah. And it was to a Samaritan woman. So again, biblical firsts. This is monumental. This is I'm coming out and this is no longer veiled. We've gone from living water to I am the Messiah. And then in verse 27, just then the disciples come back and they marveled that he's talking with a woman, but no one said, What do you seek? Why are you talking with her? Some of the other translations use the word shocked, amazed, surprised, marveled. again, it was a big deal, and I mentioned it before, so I'm not going to belabor it too much right now. But this just simply wasn't done in this culture at that time. But I do find it noteworthy, and again, scripture is exact, it's precise, and it's what God wanted us to know. That not only were the disciples shocked, none of them dared ask why. And it's recorded for us. Like, that's there for a reason. But not one of them said, what do you seek or why are you talking to her? I would suggest to you, it was so out of character that they didn't dare ask why. I don't know what else, what other reason would this be recorded for us other than it was such a big deal and they knew he's Jesus, he's got a reason, but they didn't dare ask why. And then time is running here, so I want to keep moving. Verse 23, so the woman left her jar of water, went into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Then they went out of the town and were coming to him. Jump down to verse 39. And many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when she went back to the town, she basically says, hey, this is a man, it's a rhetorical question she's asking the townspeople. Could this be the Christ? He told me everything I ever did. Notice she doesn't say, hey, I was at the well and I found a man who told me he was the Messiah. Because that conversation probably wouldn't have gone very well. It's like, well, you're crazy, you don't know what you're talking about. So instead, she doesn't, because he did tell her that, but no, instead she softens it a little bit by showing, instead of saying that she had that encounter and he's the Messiah, he claims to be the Messiah, it's, he told me everything I ever did. He understands, so he's talking more about his actions versus when he made the claim. And several people believed her testimony. And they got saved. And then verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed for 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So it's a very interesting glimpse in how different people embrace the message differently. For that first group of people, it was sufficient for them based upon the fact of the testimony of this woman. For others, they needed to see it for themselves to really grasp or really embrace the Lord's message. But even those that did the first time were encouraged and strengthened when they actually got to hear him directly. So there's a few different layers going on there. And just with the last couple of minutes here, I did skip over a chunk of verses that really could be, again, a whole message onto themselves, but I wanted to kind of separate it out. So if you go back up to verse 31 for the last couple of minutes we have, this is probably one of the most important passages when it comes to the gospel and missions, and I can't not speak to it. It's kind of an aside in the middle of this, so I wanted to kind of keep the continuity together. So John 4 and 31, meanwhile, the disciples are urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for the harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. So Jesus here is obviously talking about doing God's will is more nourishing for him than physical food. He's emphasizing the spiritual harvest, the winning of souls, is an immediate priority. Was for him now, then, is for us now. And that sowers and reapers will join together or rejoice together. And the whole concept of one person plants, another sows, another one will reap. But we don't know what part we will play in any given person's life. And I can think of an individual in the room that I won't call out by name because then I would be in trouble. Many people sowed seeds. Many people helped cultivate it. And somebody else eventually was used to bring that person to the Lord. And we all play whatever part we are given at whatever given time we're given. And I mentioned at the beginning, the Lord said he had to go through Samaria because he had a divine appointment with this woman. And we need to be praying for those divine appointments for ourselves, that we can have opportunities to share our faith and be prepared to do that. And I found a really good summary of this passage because that's really all we have time for. So I'm just going to throw this up and read it quickly. Verses 31 to 34, the true nourishment. While the disciples are focused on literal food, Jesus states his food is to do the will of the Father and finish his work. This means Jesus finds sustenance, joy, and satisfaction in fulfilling his mission, even amidst his physical weariness. Verses 35 to 38, the urgent harvest. Jesus redirects the disciples' focus from the physical landscape to the spiritual, declaring the fields are white for harvest. This signifies the time to bring people into the kingdom is now, and the Samaritan village that was ready to hear the gospel. And then verse 36 to 38, the sowers and reapers. Again, Jesus explains that in the spiritual context, the traditional gap between sowing and reaping is collapsed, allowing both to rejoice together. The disciples are encouraged to enter into that labor initiated by others, including the prophets and Jesus himself, and to recognize the work of bringing people up, to faith as a collective ongoing mission. And that really is the takeaway for us, that we need to be conscious of the fact that the field is ripe for the harvest, and we need to be looking for opportunities to share our faith. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for your word. There's so much in this passage, Father, that we can dig into, Father. And again, we've just kind of skimmed the surface, as it were. But Father, I just pray that you would use your word to encourage us, both from the living water that we have through salvation and the fact that the harvest is white, and that we need to be mindful of opportunities we have to share our faith and missions and support that work. And again, Father, we just thank you for your word, and we just ask that you would bless it to each one of us as we part, and ask these things in your name. Amen.